Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament to the prophecy of Isaiah. We're going to read one of the best known chapters in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. It's on page 669. Page 669. And we're going to read the whole chapter. And just at this point, I would like to maybe just say to those who are a wee bit younger with us today, maybe you can't read the words for yourself, but you can listen to what's being read. And I want you to listen even as God's word is being read and as I'm preaching later on. I want you to listen for three things about God. And there's a sheet that some of you have where you can fill in those three things that this Bible passage teaches us about God. And then there's another side to the sheet where you can color in some of the important words from this chapter. So let us read God's word together. In the year that King Uzziah died, I, that is the prophet Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. Then he touched my mouth with it, and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities are laid waste, and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. Amen. We pray that God will bless to us this reading, and also the preaching of his own holy word. Let me start with a question. Can anybody tell me what happened on November the 22nd, 1963, shortly after midday? That's right. That's right, Florence. I can't really remember that date. But that was the day when John F. Kennedy, the President of the United States, was shot dead as he was being driven in an open-top car through the city of Dallas in his own country. Much that isn't so pleasant or so worthy has come out about President Kennedy over the years, but there is little doubt that for many he stood for all that was young and positive and hopeful for America. And not just for America. He's always had a great following in Ireland. He stood against the growing power of communism. He was committed to the freedom of those living in its shadow in West Berlin. He wanted to help the poor in his own country. He wanted to make sure that black people were treated more fairly. In his first speech as president, he quoted from the Bible, in fact, from the prophecy of Isaiah, in its call to undo the heavy burdens and let the oppressed go free. He also urged his people, "My fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country." So when he was killed, it seemed like evil had won. It was an attack on freedom and hope. Sudden darkness had fallen. It was the end of a bright new dawn. And as Isaiah enters the temple in that passage we read earlier, similar thoughts are going through his mind. Just look at the opening words. In the year that King Uzziah died. His king, King Uzziah, is dead. And he has been in power not just for 3 years, like President Kennedy, but for 52 years. You would need to be pretty old to remember any king before King Uzziah. And Uzziah has ruled well in peacetime. In wartime, he led God's people to victory. And the Bible tells us that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, mostly. But now he's dead. It's the end of an era. An inexperienced hand has now taken hold of the reins of state. Just as black clouds are rising on the horizon, evil is in the air. And if you read the next two chapters of Isaiah, chapter 7 and chapter 8, you'll see that the great nation of Assyria is on the move. She is looking greedily towards the tiny land of Judah, where Isaiah is, where the temple is. So as Isaiah enters the temple, he's grieving for his dead king, and he's depressed and downcast about the future. You know, that's often when God chooses to reveal himself to us. When we're agitated, when we're anxious, because what Isaiah sees in the temple that day simply blows his mind and shapes his ministry for the rest of his days. At this uncertain time, Isaiah comes face to face with the deepest things in the universe. You could put it this way. In the year when we lost our human king, I saw the real king, who has never gone away. And that's why I want to look at this great chapter today. I have talked to some of you about wanting to preach through the 23rd Psalm. And yes, I do want to come to that. But I want to look at three other separate passages before that. And this is the first one today, to help you in a very confused and often threatening world to see the one who is in charge. Because this chapter is, above all, a vision of God. That's what we can call it, a vision of God. And I also want to ask you today, where are you with him? There are three things we learn about God in this chapter, and that's what I want the younger ones to be looking out for. Three things it's vital to know for all of life. And the first one is, God is holy. God is holy. And this vision that God gives Isaiah teaches him that more than anything else. God is holy. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, who is it that Isaiah sees here? And this, the answer may actually surprise you. The Apostle John gives us some help here. So keep your finger in Isaiah 6, and this is the only passage we're going to look at outside Isaiah 6 today. And turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, it's on page 1048, towards the end of the chapter. John chapter 12. And look at verse 40, the right-hand column towards the bottom of the page. And you can see in verse 40, those are words that John is quoting directly from the passage we're studying, Isaiah chapter 6. And then look at verse 41. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Well, who is the his? Who is the him? Well, this whole section from verse 37 to the end is about Jesus. Just look back at verse 37. But although Jesus had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. So what John means in verse 41 is, these things Isaiah said when he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of Jesus. This is Jesus Isaiah sees in the temple. I love that. We can't ever say that God is impatient. But it's almost as if Jesus can't wait until he's born in Bethlehem. He sees his dejected servant Isaiah going into the temple. And so he shows himself to Isaiah in order to encourage Isaiah, in order to get Isaiah's mind back on what really matters. So come back with me now to Isaiah 6. Notice that at the beginning of the chapter, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. And that word Lord, with a capital L and small letters, means sovereign one, all-powerful one. But Isaiah doesn't tell us anywhere what the Lord looks like. God told Moses much earlier on, no man can see me and live. You see, our eyes are too weak. Our lives are too sinful. God is too holy for us to see him as he is and survive. Even when Jesus took a human body, it was as if there was a veil, a curtain, hiding his glory. And that curtain was only pulled back briefly when three disciples saw Jesus in dazzling brilliance when he was transfigured. And see in verse 1 how mighty Jesus is in his holiness. We're told that the train of his robe fills the temple. But that word train could be better translated hem, because apparently in those days kings didn't have long trains of material behind them. The hem of Jesus' robe is big enough to fill the temple. It's as if Isaiah can see from earth God's footstool into heaven, God's very throne room. Jesus is on the throne, and he shares that throne with no one else, certainly not with Satan, not with Muhammad or Buddha or anybody else, not with any human being. So what does this mean, this majesty, this greatness, this holiness? Well, what it means is there any problem that you face, believer? Is there any situation that disturbs you that this Jesus cannot handle? Verse 2. Above the throne stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Jesus is not alone. These strange beings flitting about the throne, filling the air with their praises, they're not some kind of pretty cherub. After all, does verse 4 not tell us the temple shakes at their voices? There are only magnificent beings in heaven, and their name, seraphim, means burning ones. They are the purest, they are the mightiest of God's creatures. They could overturn this world. But look at their response to the one on the throne. With two he covered his face. They're pure, yes, but Jesus has created their purity. Jesus' own purity, his own holiness, is so intense that even these perfect beings cannot look straight at him. They have to cover their faces. They can't take in all that Jesus is. And nor can the seraphim bear the gaze of God on them. They have to cover their feet. And it's been said that they're trying actually to cover their whole bodies. They don't want people to pay them too much mind. They don't want anything to take away from the glory of the Lord. And surely that's what we want in our worship. We want everything to focus on God, on Jesus, as he has told us about himself in his word. That's why we read his word when we worship him. We study his word together. We sing his word. And we pray according to his word. We don't want anything else. We don't want anyone else. No one else is worthy. And the third set of wings is for these mighty beings to fly on God's special missions. They're not doing their own thing. They live to do their great Lord's bidding at top speed. Yet, these magnificent beings can only call God Maker, Creator. The weakest of us believers here today can call God Father through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Often God wants us to be serving him, but we do well first, like the seraphim, to be thinking about him from his word, to be drawing close to his purity, to be worshiping him. And that's what verse 3 is. And one seraph called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The word holy echoes around the temple, each sort of taking it up in turn. And you know, no other word is used of God three times. God is not love, love, love. God is not anger, anger, anger. But he is holy, holy, holy. And together with the word us in verse 8, did you see that in verse 8 where God asks the question, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Shows that there's more than one person in the Godhead, more than one person who's holy. The Father is holy, the Son is holy, and the Spirit is holy. So what does holy mean? It's a hard word to define. It means at least two things. Firstly, it's tied in with another word, the word whole or complete. And we all want to be whole. We don't want anything out of place, anything out of balance. And that's how God is. He's perfect. He's total. He's complete. There's nothing missing. He lacks nothing. He is exactly what he ought to be. And holy is what he is at his very core. His love is holy love. His anger is holy anger. All he does, all he is holy, perfect, complete. And he wants us to be holy too. The second thing that holy means is separate. And the best way I can describe this is to use one of our boys as an illustration. When they were quite young, I remember writing on a particular pair of school shorts beside the word class, not P3 or P4, which you were supposed to write there, but the words of his own instead. Class of his own. Now, that was just a joke. But when you come to God, that's what the word holy means. God is in a class of his own. There's no one else to compare with him. Now that can be frightening. You see, God's not just bigger than us, the same as us, but a bit bigger. God is different from us in his essence. He's unlike anybody else we've ever come across. And that's why he and he alone deserves our worship. But God's holiness, God's differentness, yes, it might be frightening, but it can also be comforting. God's not like us. And that means that this universe, that your life and my life, is in the hands of someone far, far better than we are. Someone without our flaws or our failings. This God overall is holy. He's complete in himself. He is separate from sin. He's in a class of his own. And the next sentence just completes the picture. The whole earth is full of his glory. As we were singing in the first psalm, this almighty God is not remote from us. Our whole world speaks to us about God. His fingerprints are everywhere. In the splendor of a sunset, in the majesty of the night skies, in the beauty of a rose, and in the world of man, in the conscience that God has given us. What is it that tells you that loving someone is better than hating that person? Well, because God is love, not hatred. But is the whole earth full of God's glory these days? Isn't it full of evil? Hundreds of people being killed every week in Syria. Trouble spots around the globe. The names just trip off the tongue. Iraq, Afghanistan, Somalia, North Korea, many more. Abortion, greed, pornography, homosexuality, gone mad in our land. But even evil can bring glory to God. And that's a hard thing to get your mind round. But let me just ask, what has been the single greatest crime in history? Just think about that. What has been the single greatest crime in history? Not Stalin's purges, dreadful though they were. Not Hitler's death camps, though millions were killed there. Not the atrocities of our own troubles. The single greatest crime of all was when wicked men plotted together to kill the sinless Son of God. And out of that most terrible evil, God was able to bring good as Jesus took the punishment of his people, as he rose again from the dead. If God can bring good out of the cross of his Son, there's nothing in this world that he cannot use to bring him glory. Your marriage, your work, your friendships, and your illnesses too, and your hard times, and your failures, all of these can bring glory to God. He's a holy God, but he wants to work with unholy people. That brings us to the second point, and you'll be glad to hear the second point and the third point aren't nearly as long. God is holy. Secondly, God is gracious. God is gracious. Verse 4, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. The shaking of the earth, the billows of smoke, show that God has come to earth. And verse 5 shows us the proper reaction. Then I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And as Isaiah says this, I think he's on his knees, if not on his face and mouth in the dust. He's undone. He's coming apart at the seams. As he sees this overwhelming God, he realizes that God sees him, that God's eyes burn deep into his soul, and he becomes aware of his sin as never before. Yesterday was a lovely day, a lovely sunny day with us. I'm not sure if it was like that up here. But on such days when the sun shines, you can see every speck of dust and dirt, every cobweb on the house windows. Bathed in God's holiness, Isaiah can see the full horror of his sin. Now, Isaiah was highly thought of in Jerusalem. He had already spoken the word of God. There are 5 chapters before this one. In many ways, he had the cleanest lips around, but not before God. He knows he has said things he's ashamed of. His unclean lips reveal an unclean heart. He's listened too much to those around him, and they can't help him now because they have unclean lips too. He deserves to be burnt to a cinder by God's searing holiness. But that's not what happens. Look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, your sin purged. This live coal comes from the altar of sacrifice, where blood was shed in order to forgive sin. And God deals here with Isaiah's specific sin. And it hurts. Just imagine a red hot coal touching your lips. This is Jesus giving Isaiah a picture of the cross. And that will cost the holy Jesus far, far more than this ever costs Isaiah. God hates sin. God is unbearably angry with sin. God is absolutely different from sin. But God is gracious. He has found a way to forgive sin. And you'll never appreciate that forgiveness unless you appreciate the holiness of God and how much that forgiveness cost him. Your sin may be unclean lips like Isaiah, or it may be an unclean mind, or a hasty tongue, or a strongly resisting pride. Well, you can't keep your sin and have forgiveness. You can't have your sin and Jesus. It's one or the other. Will you not confess your sin to Jesus? Whatever it is, he died for sin. Nobody else did. And know the pain and the joy of forgiveness. God is holy. Praise God, he is also gracious. And thirdly, God is the judge. God is the judge. And that's why many people turn away from God. They don't like this idea that God is going to judge them. They want to be their own judge. And here in verse 8, God wants someone to tell his people all about him. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And Isaiah volunteers. Then I said, Here am I, send me. But just look at the message God gives Isaiah. Verse 9. And he said, Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. God is saying to Isaiah, You're going to be an unsuccessful preacher. The people aren't going to listen to your message. If anything, the message is going to make you harder. Not because there's anything wrong with the message, but because there's everything wrong with the people. And in the closing verses of this chapter, God explains how long this is going to last. The land, the promised land, is going to be devastated. The people, God's people, are going to be carried far away. God will judge them. But in the final two lines over the page, there is a glimmer of hope. Whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. They might try to destroy this tree called the holy seed, but they won't be able to. Yes, he will be cut down, but his stump will remain and will grow to fill the earth. The holy seed is Jesus come to earth as a man. Remember a few weeks ago we were looking at Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, Jesus is called the seed of the woman who will come as a man. They'll try to kill him, but he will live again. And so will all who trust in him, who are grafted into him. Now, this is a hard teaching in these closing verses of this chapter. There are people who call this unfair. God choosing certain people. God hardening other people. But really, that's what it means to be God. He is the judge. We are the judged. He is just and pure. He could rightly condemn us all, because there's not one of us here today without sin. But what he's really saying in these closing verses is, only he can save us, not our cleverness, not the good things we do, not thinking we're better than anybody else. The way to be saved is to realize that we are as bad as everyone else, if not far worse. And if not for the persistence of God with us, if not for the coming of Jesus for us, we would be lost forever. So will you let God be God? He knows what he's doing. He wants men and women and young people to depend on him alone, to know him as he is, that he's holy, right and perfect and pure, that he's gracious. He forgives sin because of his Son, and that he is the judge. He brings to heaven. He sends to hell. Because that is his good pleasure. He's good, but he's certainly not tame. Will you reckon with him as he reveals himself to you in his book? And will you have your life changed by him in whatever way he wants? Let's just stand as we come to God in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we thank you for this mighty chapter. We pray that you would help each of us to know, each of us to believe that this is who you are, that you are on the throne, that you are too pure to look on sin. Lord, help us to know that each one of us will meet you and will be judged by you. Help us to want to meet you now. Help us to want to have you in control of our lives now, to trust in Jesus, who was judged by you on the cross now, so that on that final day when we stand before you, Jesus can speak up for us and Jesus can welcome us into your glory. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.